I invite you to turn with me, please, this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Tonight we have the joy and the high privilege of recognizing a couple of dear men in our congregation as being formally installed into our diaconate. God has so blessed us as a church over the decades with the deacons He's given us. And we're delighted that tonight we will be witnessing Mike Fairchild and Jim Knight being added to the number of our deacons. As we anticipate that, follow with me, please, as I read aloud the opening five verses of Acts chapter 6. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Just 2.5 years ago, in July of 2018, we had a similar occasion where we had the joy of recognizing as deacons 3 men, Bob Van Dalen, David White, Brad Hicks. And on that occasion, I sought to expound this passage in some detail, looking at it in its context and opening up the entire section. It's not my purpose to do that again this evening. Rather, my objective is to consider this a fairly familiar passage to many of us in the light of several parallel passages in the Word of God, and then to draw forth some practical observations. So the outline is twofold. First, a survey of several similar passages, and then 4 practical observations. First, then, a brief survey of similar passages. I want to draw your attention to 3, the first of which we read together earlier in the service in reading the 18th chapter of Exodus. It's evident in that narrative that we read together earlier that Moses had too much on his plate. There were numerous disputes taking place in the congregation of Israel, and Moses was being constantly called upon to resolve conflict. And as his father-in-law, the Midianite Jethro, had come and was observing what was going on, he recognized that his son-in-law, Moses, was being distracted from the more important things that he, in a unique and special way, had been called to do. Jethro had become a believer in Israel's God. Interestingly, as you read that narrative, you see Jethro marveling at what God had done and believing what God had done in a way that exceeds the experience of many of those who had actually experienced firsthand the deliverance from Egypt. Based on hearsay, he comes to convictions about the living God that many of the Israelites themselves would prove to be deficient in. But he esteemed his son-in-law, and as he observed what was going on in the life of Moses, he recognized that Moses was overwhelmed by all the work of trying to resolve all these situations of conflict by himself. And that led to Jethro giving him wise advice, recognizing that Moses in a unique way was called to be the mediator of the people of God, to be speaking to God on behalf of the people, recognizing that Moses had the unique role in that era of speaking forth the Word of God, explaining the ways of the Lord to the people. In order for him to give himself to those tasks, Jethro advised strongly that there needed to be a delegation of the work, and that Moses needed to select men from Israel. And Jethro rightly understood they needed to be men of character. They needed to be godly men, men who revered the Lord. They needed to be able men, men who had a competence, men who had some skill, some ability in being able to address problems and resolve them. They needed to be men of character, men who were trustworthy, the kind of men, Jethro said, who hated a bribe. Men who would not be swayed in their judgment by money or other enticements. Men who were concerned about what was right. And recognizing that different men have different levels of gift, Jethro proposed that Moses select some who would be leaders over large groups of thousands, while others would be leaders of smaller groups of just hundreds or just 50s or even just a group of 10. Basically, the call was delegate the work, son, so that you can give yourself to those things that God has especially called you to do. And the passage tells us that Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law. He chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people. So that's the first parallel passage I want to draw your attention to, Exodus 18. The next is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. The book of Numbers, chapter 11, and dipping into a narrative section, I just want to read aloud verses 14 through 17. Again, Moses is involved. And in Numbers 11, 14 and following, Moses said, speaking to the Lord, this is a prayer, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." Now, this historical section in the book of Numbers is reflecting on the history of Israel. After they had left Egypt, they had already come to Mount Sinai. They had already received the oracles of God amidst the thunder and lightning there at God's mountain. They had left Sinai and were now making their way through the wilderness. It was a hard journey. They were making their way toward the border of the land of promise. During this period, Numbers draws attention to the fact that the people repeatedly complained. It was a difficult journey. There were times where they didn't know where sustenance was going to come from. God gave them manna in the context of Numbers 11. They're complaining of the manna. They'd grown weary of the manna. And this is one of those numerous instances where the people begin to think back to where they used to be and the kind of life they used to have. And under the enchantment of the devil's influence, they forget about the oppression and the misery and the heartaches of being slaves in Egypt. And instead, they just think about the kettles of fish, the meat. And oh, it was good back in Egypt. And oh, that we were back in Egypt and had meat, meat, and didn't have just this stinking manna day in and day out. So Numbers 11 is one of these passages where the people as a whole are exposed, and they're complaining, an expression of their unbelief, a hankering in their hearts to go back to a former life where they didn't know the presence of God and the blessing of God, but also, in some ways, didn't know some of the hardships that now belong to them. For Moses, it was emotionally wearing, but not only that, it was a threat because the people blamed him for their hardships, and more than once his own life would be in jeopardy because of a hostility that began to develop in some of the Israelites towards their God-appointed leader. So in this prayer, this is one of those honest, real prayers of the Bible like we see in the Psalms and in other places. And Moses is saying, God, take me. I am done. The answer here is for me to leave this world. There is no answer that involves me continuing. The situation is so hard that, Lord, I can't bear it, and just bring me home. And God does not give his servant that request. God so often is gracious in not saying yes to our requests. God gives us things that are better than we ask him for. And in this instance, what God did do for Moses is that he provided for Moses to have some pastoral assistance, to have some men who could help him in bearing the burden of the people. And as we've just read, the Lord directed Moses to select 70 of the elders of Israel, drawing on heads of families, men who were known as leaders of their respective clans, to gather 70 of them, to bring them to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and there God would speak to them, and there God would take some of the spirit that he had placed on Moses, and he would put it on some of these men. And if you keep reading in the narrative, you'll see that God did that, and the spirits being placed upon them expressed itself in prophetic utterance that Numbers 11 tells us only lasted for a while. It's kind of like King Saul, the later first king of Israel, that the Spirit of God came upon him and empowered him for service for a time. And that happened in this instance, where these men would thus, through that prophetic utterance, have been in a way that was evident to the people. They had the hand of God upon them to assist Moses, whereby his burden was not so great. A third and final passage that is something of a parallel to Acts 6, again from the Old Testament, is found in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. In Nehemiah chapter 13, again, breaking into a larger narrative, we read these words in verses 10 through 14. Nehemiah 13, verses 10 through 14. Nehemiah speaking says, I also found out that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedasiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In the larger context, if you were to look back at Nehemiah 10, verses 32 to 39, you would see that as Nehemiah presided over a remnant of people having come back to the land of promise, this is post-exile. Judah, like Israel before them, had been sent into exile under the chastening hand of the Lord. But now a remnant has come back, and Nehemiah, serving as a governor, is presiding over a renovation work of the temple. And that in some measure had taken place. And back in chapter 10, there was a commitment made by the people to take care of the temple and to take care of those assigned to work in the temple so that the public worship of God could once again be taking place in a faithful and in an effective manner. Well, here in chapter 13, in the verses that we've just read, Nehemiah, having been absent for a bit, realizes that there had been a lapse in the people's commitment while he was away. And so he comes back, and the public worship of God is not taking place as it ought to be, because the men that God had assigned to lead in the public worship of God, namely the Levites, along with the singers who assisted them in the musical worship of God, those men weren't doing their work in the temple because no one had been bringing in food for them. God had made provision for the Levites, freeing them up to give themselves to the work of leading the worship by way of others, through a tithe, providing for them to have food to eat. Well, these men had been neglected, so they had fled to the fields to try to raise some crops themselves in order to stave off starvation. Nehemiah, recognizing what's going on, says, "What's up? Why have you forsaken the house of God? Why is the most important thing in life being kicked to the curb while you're all busy with other things? What is more important than that place where God has chosen to dwell and the public worship of God being led by those that God has appointed to lead in that worship? What is more significant than that? Why have you allowed for this to be neglected?" And through his assertive leadership and through his rebuke, there was a reformation that took place. And we're told in this short narrative that once again the tithe began to be brought into the storehouses. The people doing their God-appointed work of giving a portion of their oil and of their crops, so that the Levites didn't have to worry about making a living, but could give themselves to the work of leading in the public worship of Jehovah. Nehemiah, recognizing the need for there to be ongoing leadership in this work, appoints, we read, four men who were reliable, men that he knew could be trusted, men who were dependable, men who had a track record of character. He appointed four of them by name to be treasurers over the storehouses, so that when, again, he was absent, they would be on site. They would be working out the responsibility to see that this tithe was brought in so that the leaders of the worship of God were provided for. Well, we've briefly surveyed these parallel passages, and I want you to note now as our second main point, four observations. Four practical observations that we'll be drawing from the passages we've just quickly scanned, along with Acts 6, which we read together at the beginning of the message. And the first observation is this. Note the way in which new leaders were selected. Note the way in which new leaders were selected to work among the people of God. We see in the three Old Testament passages that we've noted, and we see this in other parts of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, that the general pattern revealed in Scripture is of existing leadership selecting new leaders. The general pattern is of existing leaders selecting new leaders. In the Old Testament passages that we've quickly surveyed, Moses chose the men that would serve as judges over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, and over tens. Later on, Moses would choose the 70 elders that would be led to or taken to the tent of meeting and would receive from God this endowment of the Spirit. Nehemiah was the one who appointed the four men to serve as treasurers over the storehouses. And again, this pattern of leaders choosing new leaders is seen elsewhere in the Bible. The prophet Elijah, under the special revelation of the Lord, was the one who anointed Elisha to take up his mantle and to carry on the prophetic ministry in anticipation of Elijah's own ministry coming to a close. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts 14. We read of the first missionary journey continuing by way of Paul and Barnabas beginning to make their way back towards their sending home church in Antioch. And as they make their way back, they visit the churches that had been planted on the earlier leg of the first missionary journey. God had wonderfully blessed their evangelism. Churches had been planted around the region of the Mediterranean, especially on the northern, northeastern side of the Mediterranean. And as they go back and visit these churches to see how they're doing, to encourage the saints, we read in Acts 14:23 that they appointed elders in every church. There were men who were recognized in these young congregations, and it was Paul and Barnabas, God's appointed leaders, who selected and appointed these men to serve as elders. You have a very similar situation envisioned in Titus 1, verse 5, where Paul writes to Titus, having sent him to the island of Crete and wanting him to provide supervising leadership as an apostolic delegate to the churches that had been planted there in Crete. And one of the things he tells Titus to do is, Titus, it's on you to appoint elders in every city, just as I commanded. Paul had talked about this in the past with Titus. He's just reminding Titus again. This is part of your responsibility, Titus. You have my authority upon you as my special delegate. And there in Crete, where the churches are young and immature and don't yet have recognized elders, I want you to appoint elders in every city where there was a gathering of disciples. The Apostle Paul would write to Timothy in his closing letter before, as he anticipated, his own martyrdom. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he reminded Timothy that an aspect of his responsibility, again, as an apostolic delegate laboring with a special authority that was given to him from the Lord by way of Paul. Paul told Timothy, the things that you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, you need to make an assessment of what men are faithful, what men have the ability to teach others, and you entrust to them these faithful men, these men who have ability to teach others. Timothy, it's on your shoulders to take what you've heard from me and pass it on to new leaders, men of ability, men of character, who will be able to carry on the work, who in turn will be able to pass on the good word to another generation. All that said about the general pattern, perhaps you've been anticipating, well, what about Acts 6? And it's a rather striking exception, isn't it? Acts 6 provides an exception to the normal pattern seen in the Scriptures. It clearly indicates that the congregation, not the apostles, was assigned the responsibility for selecting the seven. The apostles, who clearly had primary authority in the first church there in Jerusalem, the apostles, having summoned the brethren together. Now, there were over 5,000 converted men at this point. They've just been converted in recent weeks and months, according to earlier chapters of Acts. So you've got a vast assembly of disciples. And assuming that many of these men were married, you may well have a Christian assembly in the whole of Jerusalem that goes beyond 10,000. There was no church building even of this size for the saints back then to gather in. We infer that they were meeting in multiple house groups. And it may be that when the disciples summoned the congregation or summoned the brethren or called for the full number of disciples, that it would be the leaders of these various house churches that could easily still have numbered 500 or more. But whatever the details, the apostles in this situation that arose, it was a crisis in the early church. It was something that posed a genuine threat to the unity of the congregation and to the strength of their testimony to a watching world concerning the message of reconciliation. It's a critical situation. They call for the church to come together. And then speaking to them, according to Acts 6, they very clearly say, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Verse 3. The apostles would bear final responsibility. They would be the ones that actually appoint. But the brothers would do the selecting. It's an interesting narrative at that point. And whatever else we can draw from this, it seems plain that the congregation of Christ Church has a role in the selection of her leaders. Now, here at Grace, members can commend someone for leadership. Our Constitution articulates that clearly. Let me remind you of that privilege and that responsibility of being a church member here, to be prayerfully thinking, are there people in our midst that the risen, ascended Lord has gifted to serve as a deacon or as an elder? I see a pattern in this brother that commends him to my conscience. I think he would serve well in this particular office. I see this man acting like a shepherd. I see this man acting like one who cares for the sheep and knows how to minister to the sheep. I see this man with a heart to serve. Part of our being members of Christ Church is to prayerfully consider, Lord, we want to utilize the gifts that you have deposited here, and are there men in our midst that you would have to serve in this capacity as a deacon or as an elder? Members have opportunity to commend someone to leadership, and of course, in our process of formally recognizing someone as a deacon or as an elder, members are responsible to consider a candidate who's put before them, and members engage in voting on that individual. It's been suggested that a larger effort should be made before any nomination to office is mentioned to discern the minds of the members as to who they think is best suited to serve as an elder or as a deacon. And we're giving that some thought as elders. Is there a way in which we can better ascertain the mind of the congregation even before we would nominate someone to an office of deacon or elder? But one thing is clear from Acts 6. The congregation was assigned the responsibility to look among themselves and to select men. Men full of the Holy Spirit. Men full of wisdom. Men of good reputation. To select those men that the apostles then would appoint to this particular work. And I say all that recognizing that Acts 6 does not necessarily envision an ongoing church office. It's generally associated with being a passage that describes the first deacons in the early church, but the noun form of deacon is not used in the passage. And so all that is clear, unmistakably, is that these men would be called upon to manage, to oversee the distribution of benevolence to the widows in a time where some tension had arisen in terms of that particular ministry. Observation number two is this. Note the clear emphasis on proven character and the qualifications for leadership among the people of God. The clear emphasis on proven character and the qualifications for leadership among the people of God. This is a note that has been sounded through the years a number of times, but it's so conspicuous that I don't mind sounding the note again as we've reflected not just on Acts 6, but on these parallel passages. No matter how gifted a given individual may be, no matter how much charisma they may have by way of personality, no matter how experienced they may be in certain dimensions of administration and leadership, no matter how competent they are in getting things done and being able to manage a task in a way that's efficient and that's effective, no matter all those things, if in the house of God the person doesn't stand out for being a man of trusted character, a man of good reputation for the way that he lives before God and before others. Even back in Exodus 18, when it was a Midianite man speaking,
a man who did not have much experience in the way of faith. Even Jethro recognized that what Moses needed was not just people who could administrate. He needed men who feared God. He needed men who hated a bribe. Men who were trustworthy. Nehemiah recognized that if the work of God was going to go forward, he needed men who were reliable. Men who were trustworthy. And interestingly, even in this situation in Acts 6, where the task is not preaching the word of God, it's overseeing a ministry of tables, the serving of food to needy widows who were dependent on the church for provision. Even in a situation where the task was clearly one involving material needs, still the apostles made it clear. Brethren, look out among you, make a selection, but the men must be men that show that they're full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of wisdom. They're men who stand out for a good reputation. As we think of Mike and Jim being installed tonight as deacons, allow me just to read again from 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications for the deacon are explicitly set forth in the Word of God in verses 8 through 12. And it's obvious that the single concern that stands out is that the deacon be a godly man of character. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12, I'll just read it. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. A third observation is this. Note one particular area of wisdom that is needed for leadership among God's people. And this is really by way of inference, but I think it's a very clear and necessary inference. Note, one particular area of wisdom that is needed for leadership among God's people. In Acts 6, in Exodus 18, and in Numbers 11, the underlying situation is one of conflict. There's tension. There's disputes, there's complaining. People are having trouble getting along with one another. There are hurt feelings. There's misunderstandings. There's suspicion. And no doubt there are the perpetual foes that we face in every place and every generation of pride and of unbelief and of selfishness, and it gets in the way of relationships, doesn't it? And it makes for there to be an inescapable dimension of messiness. This is true in the world, and it's true in God's house as well. It's inescapable that there are going to be elements of messiness in the way that we relate to one another. And that underlies three of the passages that we've looked at tonight. Exodus 18, there were all these disputes that were just, it was overwhelming to Moses being called upon day and night to resolve conflicts. Numbers 11, there was complaining and there was tension. Acts 6, there was a complaint that was raised by one subgroup within the church against another subgroup within the church. And it involved some ethnic differences, some cultural differences, and people weren't getting along. So the one particular area of wisdom that is needed for leadership that's clearly implied here is the gift of being a peacemaker. Yeah, if people would lead well, among the people of God, there should be some maturation in, some gift for being able to make peace. Now, explicitly what Acts 6 says, again, is that these men need to be full of wisdom. Well, according to James 3, that wisdom which is from above, James 3:17, is peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. And you see a clear overlap there between that wisdom that is heavenly and the fruit of the Spirit. These men were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're filled with the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to be a peaceable person because you're going to be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think it's clearly implied in these passages, in particular in Acts 6, that what was needed is not just someone who knew how to purchase food and how to get food set up and get food distributed. What was needed is someone who knew and had some gift, some God-given wisdom in how to help people get along with this tension. You put an abrasive person into leadership and you're inviting difficulties. We need, as leaders in the household of God, not those who have a knack for creating conflict, but those who have a gift for helping to resolve conflict. Well, fourth and last, note that the Lord continually provided for the need of additional leaders. Moses was overwhelmed. And he receives this sage advice. You need a number of new leaders. I'm not talking about just one or two, but you need a leader for every group of thousands. You need a bunch more leaders for every group of 100. You need a bunch more leaders for every group of 50. And you need a bunch more leaders for every group of 10. There would be a lot of people involved in leading the 10, right? God provided for that to happen. God said, I want you to call 70 elders. I'll put my spirit upon them. And there were 70 elders available. The young, vulnerable church in Jerusalem, incredibly blessed by the Holy Spirit, and yet young, vulnerable, didn't have a written Bible, susceptible to error. The need was for men full of wisdom and the Spirit. God provided them. The congregation didn't seem to agonize over, oh no, how are we going to come up with these kind of guys? They put seven forward. I commented earlier on Acts 14. And all of these newly planted churches, Paul and Barnabas, they saw men that they believed had the hand of Christ upon them that could serve as elders. Paul assumed that Titus would find a similar situation in Crete. And it reflects on a conviction that the great shepherd is committed to his sheep. And he provides for the needs of the sheep. He's promised to do that. And he's faithful to his promise. 2.5 years ago, we had the joy of bringing Bob Van Dalen and David White and Brad Hicks into the diaconate. And subsequently, we brought David Richardson and Tony Fairchild into the diaconate. And tonight, we have the holy pleasure of bringing Mike Fairchild and Jim Knight to the diaconate. And you all, that's a real affirmation from Jesus Christ that He loves us and that He's taking care of our congregation. He is raising up and giving us men to help in the work of Christ here in this place. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation emphatically tells people like us that we are so guilty natively, so weak, and that our needs are so multifaceted that we desperately need a mighty and gracious Savior Jesus Christ, or we are lost. But the Bible's larger message is that God so loved people like me and you that He sent Christ from heaven. He sent His Son from heaven in order to provide for us everything that we need. That's the good news. Not that we need Jesus. We do need Jesus. Desperately. The good news is that God has given us Jesus. So that in Him, everything that we need for life and for eternity has been amply supplied. And God's reminding us, even in the installation of two new deacons tonight, that He is that kind of God. A God committed to taking care of His people. Let's pray together, please. Lord, we thank You for every opportunity we have to come together in Your special presence. And even though this is an extended season where we have not been able to gather all as one, and there are more than a few who have been compelled to stay at home and to worship online, we're still thankful, oh God, that we are a church. And we're thankful that we can have meetings like this one tonight. And we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for Your Spirit. And we thank You for this joyful occasion of recognizing gifts that You have kindly provided for this particular congregation of Your people. Oh Lord, as we sing Your praises and then as hands are laid on our dear brothers, we pray for Your continued nearness and Your continued blessing upon this meeting and upon our congregation. In Christ's name, amen.